All right, we're going to be in John chapter 4 again this evening. If you want to open your Bibles there. John chapter 4, we're going to pick up our reading in verse number 16. We'll take just a moment to review what we talked about this morning. We've been studying about maintaining good works, and we've been talking about the work of evangelism. So we were looking at the example that Jesus gives us and sets for us in evangelism, or at least one example of his. Here with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And we noted two things in our study this morning. First of all, his example of confrontation, and that Jesus was not afraid to confront the things of the world in order to do the will of God. And that meant sometimes confronting the law of the land that said things should be one way, but God's law is superior to human laws. And so Jesus wasn't afraid to drive the money changers out of the temple if that was necessary. He was not afraid to confront the traditions of the day, the culture that he lived in, when it violated or went against the will of God. He was not afraid to confront religious traditions of the Pharisees and Sadducees and others, and even with this woman, as we'll see tonight, and her religious beliefs, when they differed from the will of God. Jesus always pointed people back to the truth. He wasn't a rebel without a cause. He had a cause, and he rebelled against the traditions of men when they conflicted with the Word of God. And so he was always trying to point people back to truth and to God's Word and to God's will. And so when there was a conflict with it and other things, Jesus always chose God's way above others. And so he was willing to confront the culture of his time, and that's why he must needs go through Samaria to speak to a Samaritan who was a woman, because he had a message of salvation that was for all men, including the Samaritans and the Gentiles as well. Secondly, we saw his example in compassion, in the compassion that he had for this woman, first of all, in opening the conversation with her, which, as we noted, went against the culture of the time. But Jesus did it anyway because he had a message that could bring her salvation. And that was the second way he showed compassion, by offering salvation to one that many viewed not worthy of being saved, that she deserved her sinful state and to be lost. But Jesus had compassion. He showed compassion by overlooking the insults and the hostility that she had toward him, and instead directing her back to the truth of the message he was preaching. And he showed compassion by observing the true spiritual need that she had, focusing always on her deepest need of salvation from sin. And so we learn from his lesson to be compassionate ourselves for the lost, to have a love for those who are lost, and to be willing to do whatever we can and whatever we must to try to show them the way of salvation. Well, tonight we're going to pick up in verse number 16 and notice the example of Jesus in commitment, the commitment that he had toward this woman and toward this opportunity that he had to teach her the truth. So in verse 15, the woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." And so Jesus had offered her living water back in verse 10, and she responded kind of with hostility toward him in verses 11 and 12. He directed her back to that living water in verses 13 and 14, and she understood his compassion and realized that he was offering her something that was needful, something that was beneficial to her. And so with more respect this time, she calls him sir and asks him to give her that water. Now, she's still thinking about physical water, that if this man has a way to get water out of the well without, you know, letting a bucket down into it, and once you drink of it, you're never thirsty again, so she'd never have to, you know, walk that distance back to this well and do the work of pulling up water and all of those things, that would be a wonderful thing. And so she's thinking in physical terms, and Jesus has to turn her attention again toward the spiritual. And so in his commitment toward her, he answers her by saying in verse 16, Jesus saith unto her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." And the woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." So notice that Jesus did not compromise the truth in order to win this Samaritan woman over to his side, and of course to salvation. He didn't approach her, as we hear so many in the religious world today, by not mentioning sin and not talking about things that are untrue or unholy, things that must be repented of and removed from one's life, and just coming on the television with a big smile and telling everyone that God loves you and everything is wonderful. That wasn't the message or the preaching or the approach of Jesus. He was not afraid to confront sin and to call out sin, because the truth of the matter is, without repentance, there can be no forgiveness of sin. And the only way a person can know to repent of his or her sin is to know that he or she has sinned and has committed sin and has transgressed the will of God and is lost because of it. And so Jesus, when this woman asked for this water, he asks her very directly, "Go and call thy husband and come hither," saying, you know, in essence, that he wants to speak to her husband also, but revealing that he knows the truth about her situation. So Jesus was committed to the salvation of this woman, but in order for that to happen, he had to be committed to the truth, because it's only the truth that can set man free. And that truth that God reveals through the gospel is the truth about sin, which is then able to show us the truth about salvation. And so Jesus confronted her with her sins. There was a commitment to truth and to the truth about morality and the morality concerning marriage. He says, "Call your husband," and she answered, "I have no husband." And Jesus says, "You're right. You don't have a husband. You're living with someone now, but you're not married to him. And that is sinful. And on top of that," he says, "you've had five husbands." So she'd been married five times and was now living with some man who was not her husband, that she was not married to. And Jesus says that you have told the truth in this matter. I think we need to remember and to remind ourselves that God has a standard of morality. And that standard of morality is revealed in his word, and it applies to everyone. It is law for the entire world. And that includes his law about marriage. And I want to go over to Matthew 19 just to remind ourselves of this passage, that God has a law concerning marriage and that it applies to everyone. In verse 1 of chapter 19, the Bible says, "It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings, he departed from Galilee and came into the coast of Judea beyond Jordan, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there." So notice, first of all, that there were great multitudes present. So you had a large number of people, no doubt in very, you know, different situations in their life and so forth. And in that setting, the Pharisees, verse 3 says, "also came unto him, tempting him," or testing him, "and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And so notice what Jesus does. He goes back to the very beginning, to creation, to the account of Genesis, which, by the way, Jesus quoting from it shows us that Genesis is the inspired word of God. It's not poetry, it's not mythology, but it's God's word, and it's an accurate record of the creation. God literally created a man and a woman, Adam and Eve, and joined them together as husband and wife. But Jesus says, have you not read? Meaning, haven't you read the Bible? Obviously they had. They knew what the Bible taught. But he says, you know the words, but you haven't understood the meaning of it. In the beginning, God made male and female. And by the way, Jesus was able to identify a woman. He could tell you what a woman was and what a man was. He didn't have to be a biologist. And it's so sad that we live in a world today where people who claim to be highly educated are so fearful to say the true definition of a man or a woman. It's so simple that a child can understand it, but we're supposed to believe that adults can't. And it's just crazy what is happening in our society, in our culture. And, you know, we have to stand up for God's standard. Male and female, he created them, and he joined them as husband and wife. And Jesus concludes from this in verse 6 that what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Their question was, can you divorce your wife for every cause? And Jesus says, no, don't divorce your wife. Don't divorce your husband. God has joined you together. So verse 7, they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? He saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery. And so their question was, if this is true, if you're not supposed to get divorced, then why did Moses command to give a writing of divorcement? And Jesus answers, first of all, by saying that Moses didn't command it, but he allowed it, meaning that it was suffered, allowed through the law of Moses. And he's referring back to Deuteronomy 24. And it wasn't a command that you must put away your wife. It was God legislating something that was taking place in an attempt to protect marriage and to protect those women who are being mistreated. But nevertheless, he says that it was suffered, but that's not God's plan for marriage or for the home. And he forever settles the matter in verse 9 when he gives his law concerning marriage. And I say unto you means that this is the law of Jesus, and his law is the law for all men today. And the law is, if you put away your wife, with this one exception, fornication. So if you divorce your spouse and marry another, you commit adultery. And the word is committeth. As long as you stay in that state of marriage, you are continuing to commit adultery. You can't repent of the sin of getting married to this person that you had no right to get married to and be forgiven and stay in that situation and everything be okay. As long as you're continuing in the state of marriage, you're continuing in the state of adultery, and it's sinful. The marriage has to be separated. There has to be a separation to take place because they had no right to be married in the first place. The exception to that, and the only exception, is fornication. If one spouse is unfaithful to the other, the one who has been faithful has a right to put away their spouse and to marry another without committing adultery. And that's the only exception. Now, the point is that God has a law and he has a standard for who can get married. And it's a man and a woman who have never been married, either one of them, or one of them has put away their previous spouse for the cause of fornication, or their spouse has died. Those are the only people who have the right to get married. And that's God's standard. It's not two men, it's not two women, it's not a plurality of men or women or anything like that. It's one man and one woman who have the right, by God's standard, to be married. They are the ones who then, of course, can be married. God defines male and God defines female and God defines marriage. And he has every right to do that because he created us and he created the home and the institution of marriage. So it's not a human-made definition or standard that we follow. It's the will of God. And so when this woman at the well was confronted by Jesus, he said, go get your husband and bring him here. And she said, I have no husband. She understood that she was not living in harmony with God's will for marriage. And notice that she was a Samaritan, yet God's law for marriage and divorce still applied to her, just as it did to the Gentiles and to the Jews. It's a universal law for everyone. And so if she wants to receive this living water that Jesus is offering, she needs to understand that she's in a sinful state that has to be gotten out of. She can't continue in that marriage and think that everything is okay, or that lack of marriage on her part, living with someone who's not her husband, and think that everything was okay. She needed to hear the truth so she could see her lost condition and make correction, and then be able to receive the water of life that Jesus was offering her. So the point is that it's God's standard of truth that we must follow, and that we must teach to others. And you know as well as I do that when we go out into the world today and we talk to our friends and neighbors, one of the first problems we're going to run into in most situations has to do with people's marriages, because marriage is not viewed or treated in our world today as it should be and as it has been in the past. There's little respect for it. People marry and divorce on a whim all the time. There are those, you know, who are in second and third and fourth and fifth and on marriages. And there are many confusing situations, and there are children involved from, you know, this marriage and from another marriage and from a different marriage, and things get confusing. But we are the ones who make them confusing. God's will is simple, and it's plain that you have the right to marry one person and then to stay with them unless there's unfaithfulness. And if that's not the case, then you have to come out of that marriage. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And that's exactly what happened to God's people in the Old Testament. And they had to come out of those sinful situations. That doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean that there are, you know, no hurt feelings when things like that happen. But the truth is the truth. And if we want salvation, we have to submit to God's standard of morality. And so Jesus was not afraid to tell her the truth. He had a commitment to truth. Even though he knew that this could turn her away, it might hurt her feelings, she might not want to hear anymore, she still deserved to hear the truth, and he, of course, would tell her that. So he was not afraid to tell her the truth about God's plan for marriage. He had a commitment to the truth about morality. Secondly, he had a commitment to the truth, rather, about worship. So notice verse 19. After Jesus talks to her about her marriage situation, the woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. And she's right, because Jesus was able to know her situation in life without ever having met her. So he's demonstrating his power as the Son of God. But instead of saying, you told me the truth about marriage and I'm in a sinful condition and I need to make it right, she tries to change the subject. And we need to learn from that and remember that when we study with others, that's often the case. And even with us ourselves, when we're confronted with our own sins, we often want to change the subject also. But that's what she tries to do. She says in verse 20, Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So Jesus confronted her on this moral issue, and she shifts to a doctrinal issue. So you're telling me this about my marriage, but let's talk about worship. And so she talks about the Samaritan worship. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. That's Mount Gerizim. You remember from the Old Testament that there were two mountains that sat apart from one another with a valley in the middle. One was Mount Gerizim, the other was Mount Ebal. And the children of Israel were to come to that valley, and half of the tribes were to stand on Mount Gerizim and half on Mount Ebal, and they were to read the list of blessings and the list of cursings that God promised his people under the old law. Mount Gerizim was the mount of blessing. Mount Ebal was the mount of cursing. And so they would read those laws, and if you were down in the valley, you could hear it. It's almost like an auditorium or a stadium there, and they were to be reminded of what God had promised. If you obey me, you'll have these blessings. If you disobey, these cursings. So that's Mount Gerizim. When the children of Israel went into captivity by the Assyrians took the Israelites out of that region and they brought others in, other nations that had been captured. And instead of letting them stay in their homeland, they moved them to the land of Canaan. And so they inhabited this land. They intermarried with Israelites who were left behind. They created a hybridized religion, part of God's true religion, part of Jeroboam's false religion that he had established when the kingdom divided, and then part of their idolatrous religions. And they meshed it all together and created this religion of the Samaritans. But they tried to imitate the Old Testament scriptures. So they went to Mount Gerizim, just like God had commanded his people to go to Jerusalem and the Mount of Zion, and they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. and they established a priesthood, and they offered animal sacrifices, and they did many things in pattern of what the law of Moses stated, but it was counterfeit. It looked very similar, but it's the wrong people in the wrong place with the wrong priesthood following the wrong law. It looked very similar, but it was completely different. So she says, our fathers, our ancestors, worship here on Mount Gerizim, and you say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So she's asking, who is right? Should we worship on Mount Gerizim or should we worship at Jerusalem? And there's a deeper question here. She's really saying, which religion is right? What makes your religion better than my religion? Why should I follow what you say instead of doing what my ancestors have done for years and years and years? And how often do we hear that when we study with people? Well, the Church of Christ says this, but my family have been whatever denomination, you know, for generations, and we do it this way. Well, that's exactly what she's doing. And the heart of the matter is that if you can change your religion from what God says and from his standard, and you can change how you worship and how you serve God, then you can also change his standard of morality. So if she can follow the Samaritan's religion, then she can justify herself in her marriage situation. So she wants to know the truth. Do I have to leave this marriage situation? Do I have to follow the Jews' religion? So she asked that question, partly as a means of deflecting from what Jesus has just said to her, but also because she wants to know. She was curious. So what does Jesus do? Well, very often when we're confronted with that, and people say, you know, you members of the Church of Christ think you're the only ones who are going to heaven and you're the only ones who have it right and all of those things, we get defensive and we get upset and we don't want people to say things like that about us. But notice how Jesus answered her question. In verse 21, Jesus saith unto her, woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain, Mount Gerizim, nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. So he says there's a time coming when the place is not going to be important. But he says, ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. And Jesus says to her there in very clear terms, no uncertain terms, your religion is wrong. The Jews' religion is right. He says, you worship out of ignorance. You don't know why you're doing what you're doing. You're doing it because your ancestor did it, or it's what you've been taught or what you've been brought up in. But he says, we know what we worship, meaning we worship according to knowledge, knowledge that comes from truth, which is revealed in Scripture. In other words, Jesus could go to book, chapter, and verse and show why Jerusalem is where you're supposed to worship and not Mount Gerizim. She could not go to the Bible and prove that Mount Gerizim is the place to worship and Jerusalem is not. And so her religion was wrong because it was not according to truth. And so he says salvation is of the Jews, meaning this is the right way to worship. To be saved, you have to follow God's law. Now, before he said that, he said to her, there's a time coming when it's not going to be important the place. But he says in verse 23, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So with the right heart and according to God's revealed will. At this point in time, it was still the old law, but Jesus was preaching and revealing the gospel, which was going to become the new covenant, the new law. And under that law, it doesn't matter where, it matters the kind of heart you have when you worship and that you do it according to God's will. And so we can assemble, you know, to worship here or, you know, wherever we may be in the world, from the North Pole to the South, as we mentioned this morning. And as long as we're doing it according to God's will with the right kind of heart, it's acceptable. We don't have to go to Jerusalem to worship, or to Mount Gerizim, or to Mecca, or to anywhere else in the world. We just have to go where God is, and he is in his spiritual body, the church. So the point here is that Jesus had a commitment to truth, And the truth about worship was something that she needed to hear. It was just as important as the truth about her moral situation with her marriages. She needed to know the truth because it's sinful to be living with someone without being married to them. It's sinful to be, you know, in all of those marriages, and that needed to be fixed. But it's also sinful to worship God in a way that he is not authorized. We often think that that's really not a big deal. We kind of pick and choose how we want to worship, but God says it's just as important as anything else. And so Jesus told her the truth about her worship, and he did it kindly. He wasn't being, you know, mean toward her or anything, but he very clearly and very plainly told her the truth, and that he could back it up with scripture. And so her response is in verse 25. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. And so Jesus also had a commitment to the truth about salvation. He was willing to acknowledge and to confess his deity. She said, I know what the Old Testament teaches about the Messiah, who's called Christ, the anointed of God. He's coming. And when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And you are doing just that to me right now. And Jesus says to her very clearly, I am. I that speak unto thee am. He is God. God in the flesh, the Son of God, the only hope of salvation. And so what he's doing is pointing out to her that what he's told her about her marriage situation is true. What he's told her about her worship situation is true because he is the source of truth. And she needs to listen to him and to follow him, to submit to his will in obedience. And so Jesus taught the truth concerning her marriage, confronting her religion, and confessing his deity. He was committed to that truth. And we must be committed to the same things. When we talk to our friends and neighbors, that we teach God's law on moral issues, that we teach God's truth about worship issues, about the one true church, about what he authorizes in worship, and that we teach his truth about the Savior. There is only one. There is no other way to salvation except through Jesus Christ, by submitting in obedience to his will. And many people will not want to hear what God says, you know, in those areas. But that's not up to us. Our job is just to tell them what God says. And if we love souls and are committed to their salvation, we also have to be committed to the truth. And, you know, as we mentioned earlier, there are so many who seem to want to try to sneak people into being a Christian by watering down what God says on moral issues and on doctrinal issues about worship and the church and salvation. They want to tell them that it's okay to stay in your sinful situation. It's okay to worship any way that you want to. Pick the church of your choice and everything will be fine. God doesn't care which one you go to as long as you show up to one, right? That's the attitude of the world. But what that really does is to water down God's message, to trick people into thinking that Christianity doesn't require sacrifice, that it's not difficult, that everything is easy, and you know, you can just basically do whatever you want, and as long as you love God, everything is okay. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Jesus taught. And because he was committed to the truth, it's directly responsible for his crucifixion. And that's also true of the Christians in the early church. And I just want to take a minute to emphasize this by noticing the end of Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. When Stephen went out preaching the gospel, he did the same thing that Jesus did. He had a different audience. The woman at the well, of course, was at least open to hearing the truth. Stephen was talking to the Pharisees and the Jewish leadership who were, you know, set in their hearts against the truth. But he talked about their history, and he ended that sermon by saying in verse 51, ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost, as did your fathers, so do ye. And think about what he says. You're stiff-necked, meaning they're unwilling to bow their heads before the authority of Christ, uncircumcised in heart and ears. They had a hardened heart and ears that were closed. They wouldn't listen to the truth of the gospel. They were resisting the Holy Spirit. And he says, just as your fathers did. They're following the example of their ancestors who resisted God's word. He says, which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And you look back at their history, and they persecuted every one of them. He says, they have slain them which showed before of the coming of the just one. So when the prophets would preach the truth about morality and about worship and about the coming Savior, the Jews would persecute them and kill them. And Stephen says, you have done the same thing, except, he says, you did it to the Son of God, of whom ye have been now the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. There's no, you know, uncertain terms in those words. He says very clearly, you had the law of God, you had the prophecies of Jesus, and when he came, you betrayed him and you murdered him, and you have not ever been obedient to God's law. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to, you know, he had a chip on his shoulder and he wanted to make people angry. He did it because it was the truth. And they needed to hear the truth, whether they wanted it or not. They needed to know where they stood before God. And what was the result? Well, they killed him, right? They stoned him for telling them the truth about their spiritual condition. And it's sad to think of so many today who think that all you have to do is talk about the love of God. If Stephen had done that, he probably wouldn't have been killed, right? But he wouldn't have told them the truth. If Jesus had done that, he wouldn't have been crucified. But the truth is the truth is the truth, and it's our job to teach it and to stand for it, to live it in our own lives and to teach it to others with kindness and with compassion, but without altering it or changing it in any way. So if we're going to follow the example of Jesus, we have to have that same commitment to truth and be unafraid to stand for it and to tell others when they're lost in sin. I mean, that's the whole point of it. Not to make people feel bad, but so they can know that they're lost. That's the only hope that they have of salvation. And that's not always easy, but that's what we do as Christians. And then there's a fourth example of Jesus in John 4. In the last part of the story, we have Jesus' example in concern. So we pick up in verse 27. And the Bible says, upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, what seekest thou, or why talkest thou with her? So notice their response. They marveled that Jesus was talking with this woman who was a Samaritan. But they had enough respect for him, or maybe fear of him, that they didn't interrupt and ask him, you know, what are you doing? Why are you talking to this woman? Verse 28 says, the woman then left her water pot and went her way into the city and saith to the men, come see a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came unto him. Now notice verse 31. It says, in the meanwhile, his disciples prayed him, saying, Master, eat. But he said unto them, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Therefore said the disciples one to another, hath any man brought him aught to eat? So Jesus had a concern here, and first of all, his concern was for the example that he set before his disciples. So he knows that when he's crucified and raised, of course, that he's going to give instruction to his disciples to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. So in order for them not only to know that, but to know what that looks like and to see how you go about doing that, Jesus set an example by teaching the Samaritan woman. And when they come on the scene, they marvel that he's talking to a woman and a woman who is a Samaritan, but they didn't interrupt. They let him talk. And Jesus understood that he was setting an example for them. He wanted them to know that the gospel is for everyone in spite of nationality, in spite of race, if you want to call it that, in spite of gender, in spite of sex, whether you're a man or a woman, it's for everybody. And so he is demonstrating to his disciples that he, the Savior, the Son of God, preached to a Samaritan woman. He wanted them to see that and to know it. And he also wanted them to see and to understand how important this was. So when they asked him, to eat, brought him food, and they were trying to get him to eat, he said, "I have meat to eat that you know not of." They questioned, "Has somebody brought him something to eat?" And notice what Jesus says to them in verse 34. He says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest? Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye are entered into their labors." And so Jesus turns their attention from physical food to spiritual meat. And he said he had meat to eat that they didn't know about. He didn't mean that somebody had brought him a food while they were away. He means that he had a different focus in his thinking and in his life. Jesus couldn't stop and eat a meal at this moment in time because his mind was set on what was happening with this woman who had gone back into the city. You wonder what Jesus was doing. Was he praying? Was he praying that she would have a true heart that would submit to his will? Was he praying that she was going to spread the word about him? Was he praying that she would find open hearts among the people of the Samaritans and they would come out to hear him? Was he meditating upon what he was going to say when they came out? Whatever it was, Jesus was focused on this spiritual work to the point that he wasn't able to eat. There were more important things to do. And again, he's setting an example for his disciples. If we're going to follow him, if the apostles were going to follow him and do what he did and go and preach, they had to have a genuine focus on their spiritual work. Because if you do the Lord's will and you go and you preach and you teach, you're going to have to sacrifice. It's just required. It's a part of it. You can't accomplish the Lord's work without making sacrifices. And it may mean sacrificing a meal or sacrificing leisure time or time with family or whatever it is, but we have to be willing to make those sacrifices in order to do the work of the Lord. And he wanted his disciples to see that and to understand it. So he was concerned about the example that he was setting before them. He was also concerned for those lost souls in that city. He cared about what was going to happen. And of course, this woman is going to go, as she did, as we read, and speak to them. And we'll see in just a moment that many will come out to hear him. But Jesus had a concern for them. And no doubt he was thinking on that and maybe even praying on it as he waited. He also was concerned with carrying out his Father's will. And you notice that in verse 34, he says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." When he says "my meat," you know, he's talking about they wanted him to eat, and he said he had a different kind of meat to eat. But he means that, you know, this is his purpose in life. It's not to feed himself physically, but it's to do the Lord's will and to finish his work. We talked about not long ago in 2 Timothy 4, when Paul came to the end of his life, that he said, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." And he used language there and tenses of the verbs that meant he had done all of those things, and now he was sitting and resting and waiting for his end. That he'd done all that he could. Now he's in prison. He knows his execution is coming. But he was satisfied that he had accomplished the Lord's will, that he'd done what he was supposed to do. He had fulfilled his purpose, and now he was waiting for his eternal reward, for that crown of righteousness. But the only way that Paul could say that he had done that was because he had devoted with intense focus his life to carrying out the Lord's will. The Lord chose him to be an apostle, and specifically the apostle to the Gentiles. And Paul went to as many Gentiles as he possibly could from that day forward for the rest of his life, traveling all over the known world to preach the gospel to them. He didn't come to the end of his journey and have no regrets over his work for the Lord because he had sat back and rested and let someone else do it. But he had engaged himself in the Lord's work, and so he accomplished it. The same is true of Jesus. On the cross, he said, "It is finished. It is accomplished." He had done the Lord's will because he committed himself wholeheartedly to it. And that's an example that he set for us. He was concerned with carrying out the Father's will. And you and I must have that same kind of concern. To be obedient to God, we have to commit ourselves to doing his will and to accomplishing his work. And he was concerned about the Samaritans because Jesus cares for all men. The last part of this story in verse 39 says, "Many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that ever I did.' So when the Samaritans were come unto him, they besought him that he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word, and said unto the woman, 'Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.'" And friends, that ought to be the goal of every one of us when it comes to talking to our friends and neighbors and studying the Bible with them, that at the end of it, they are believers not because we said so, but because they have found the truth for themselves. And that's one of the greatest things that we do in teaching the gospel, is showing others how to find the truth for themselves. We have to do that with our children, right? We don't want them to become Christians just because we're their parents and we make them, you know, attend worship services and all of that. They have to find the truth for themselves. We all do. And that's what Jesus wanted for this woman and for those in Samaria. And so when she went into the city, she told them, "I found the Messiah. Now come and see him." And so they came and they heard Jesus, and they became convinced from their own hearing, their own study of God's word, if you will. And that's what Jesus was concerned about, the salvation of these Samaritans. So notice that they invited him to stay, and he stayed there for 2 days. Well, this morning, in our lesson we read from Luke chapter 9, when Jesus was passing through Samaria and the village wouldn't allow him to stay because he was going to Jerusalem to the Jews. What a difference there is between that village and this. When they understood who he was, they wanted him to be there. And Jesus stayed there with them because he was concerned about their salvation. And so again, more sacrifices are being made to stay in Samaria to preach the gospel to them because he was concerned for their salvation. And we learn from all of that, of course, that we have to have that same kind of concern, to be concerned about spiritual matters above physical matters, that salvation is more important than material things, that teaching someone the gospel is more important sometimes even than eating a meal, right? That has to be of prime importance to us. We have to be concerned about the lost so that we'll go to them and we'll start the conversation. Will not be afraid to tell them the truth, even though it may, you know, convict them of their sins and show them that they're wrong and, you know, that they're in a terrible state. We do that so they can see the way out and they can learn about the salvation that Jesus offers. But we have to have a concern for them if we're ever going to do that. And if we're not concerned and we're not compassionate toward them, then we'll just ignore our responsibility to go and to preach. Jesus had a concern for the lost, and in teaching them, he had a concern for spiritual matters, and he guided them and pointed them toward the truth. And I hope that that'll be a lesson for us when it comes to evangelism as well, that again, it's not about what I say or what I think, but it's about what God says and what God teaches in his word. And my responsibility is simply to show people the truth from the scriptures, not from my opinions, but from what the Bible says, and then let them decide what to do with it. And doing that requires my study, my prayers, my focus and meditation on those spiritual things and on the work that God would have us to do. So we can be just as concerned as the Lord was with finishing the Lord's work. The Lord's work, what God wants, is for the gospel to go to the whole world. And you and I as Christians are the ones that have to do that. And so it's the goal is way up here, and it looks so far away. They did it in the first century, and we can do it again in ours if we'll have the same kind of commitment and compassion that they did, and realize that that's the reason that we're here, to take this message of salvation, the good news of Jesus, into all the world. And so I hope we'll think about it and be motivated and moved to engage in our work in the Lord's kingdom in teaching the lost the way of salvation. There may be someone here this evening, however, who is lost, and you have learned the way of salvation and realize that you need to come out of your sins in obedience to the gospel. God's plan is simple. Once we hear that truth and learn that we're lost and that we need forgiveness and salvation, we simply have to obey with an honest and good heart, hear God's word, believe in Jesus, repent of our sins, confess the name of Christ as Lord and Savior, and then be baptized as he commanded us for the remission of sins. If you need to do that, we can help you. If you've done those things but haven't lived faithfully unto him and you're lost again in sin, come out of it by repentance, confession of your wrong, and prayer for forgiveness. We'll pray with and for you. God will forgive. He will restore. Once again, we can be on our way to that eternal home in heaven. So if that's your need this evening, and we can help you with that in any way, think seriously about it. And if you need to respond, come forward and do that, even now, as we stand and as we sing.